Hamas says Israeli home demolitions will encourage Palestinians to fight to get back every inch of their land as the military blows up the house of the prisoner. Irish nationalists Sinn Féin are on the brink of a historic first-ever win in elections for the Northern Ireland Assembly. Plus, North Korea fires what its neighbors say was a ballistic missile, as the U.S. warns an imminent nuclear test is on the cards. Well, welcome to our studios here in the capital, Tehran. This is News. Thanks for joining us. Israeli forces have attacked a group of Palestinians in the occupied West Bank city of Jenin. A young man has been injured and rushed to the hospital. The Palestinians were angry at the destruction of the home of a prisoner in Jenin. Omar Jaradat was detained in December of last year on charges of involvement in an operation that left an Israeli dead. Recently, an Israeli court ordered the demolition to go ahead. A senior member of Hamas resistance movement has condemned the move. Ezzat al-Rashq says Israel's insistence on continuing its crimes will not bring security to it or its settlers. He warned that the demolition of homes will only enhance the determination of Palestinians to resist the occupier and to take back every inch of their land. International lawyer and political commentator Barry Grossman argues that Israel's so-called punitive demolitions are illegal under international law.
Well, quite clearly, collective punishment is not legal. Certainly, there's no justification for it in international law. In fact, it's specifically condemned. These demolitions take place because the people with the home are somehow related to people who are accused of crimes. And nowhere in the world, outside of occupied Palestine, is that considered an appropriate response. And as long as the occupation, which is obviously in a state of war with Palestinian people, as long as the occupation continues to engage in these kinds of actions and attack civilians on a regular basis, we're going to see incidents in which Palestinians strike back. And after all, armed resistance is itself a form of legitimate action towards an occupation. There can be no peace until there's justice, and we're not seeing anything even close to indicating a willingness to provide justice to Palestinian people unfolding. Instead, what we see increasingly is Palestine and Palestinians being left to go it alone with sticks and stones against heavily armed occupiers that think nothing of executing people in the street just because they're Palestinian.
Another deadly operation has hit an Israeli city amid mounting tensions in the occupied Palestinian territories. The incident happened after Israeli settlers, backed by the regime's forces, stormed the Al-Aqsa Mosque compound. Palestinians have hailed the operation in Eilat, saying it represents their anger at Israel's desecration of Muslim holy sites.
At least three Israelis were killed and several others injured in the city of Eilat on Thursday in an operation the Palestinian resistance groups hailed as a victory for the residents of the occupied Al-Quds. The incident took place on the day of Nakba, or the Day of Catastrophe, marking the anniversary of Israel's eviction of Palestinians from their homeland and declaring its existence.
It was the event when 40% of the Palestinian population was expelled or killed or expelled from their homeland, Palestine, and expelled mostly going abroad to neighboring countries and even distant countries.
The operation took place after over 600 Israeli settlers raided the Al-Aqsa Mosque compound under protection from the regime's forces. Over a dozen Palestinians were injured, and some 50 others, including the elderly and children, were arrested during raid. In a statement, Palestinian resistance movement Hamas stressed that the Al-Aqsa Mosque compound in the occupied old city of Al-Quds is a red line and that the Eilat operation reflects the Palestinian nation's wrath over repeated Israeli desecrations of their holy sites. The Islamic Jihad resistance movement termed the desecration of Al-Aqsa Mosque by Israeli forces and extremist Jewish settlers a declaration of war against the entire Palestinian nation, stating that Palestinians will continue to confront the occupiers and their aggression.
No reaction when an ally crosses the lines, but there is or has been talk of condemnation and criticism when it comes to rivals and adversaries. That is the stance of the West, with Ukraine being an obvious example. Western states have been providing it with moral and material support during the ongoing war with Russia, but they call on both sides to exercise restraint when it comes to the Israeli-Palestinian conflict. What signal does such a behavior send to Israel?
The Muslim holy month of Ramadan has practically turned into a period of escalating tensions between Israelis and Palestinians. Israeli forces raids on the Al-Aqsa Mosque culminated in an 11-day war between the regime and Gaza-based resistance groups in May last year, a conflict that killed over 260 Palestinians, including scores of women and children. There has also been a recent surge in the number of Palestinian operations across the occupied territories over the past few weeks, raising fears that another war might be on the cards. The reactions to the mounting tensions have been particularly interesting. While many Western nations have kept silent about the developments, some, including US President Joe Biden, have been calling on both sides to avoid violence and exercise restraint. A parallel can be drawn with the war in Ukraine. Is anyone calling on Ukrainian troops to lay down their arms?
In a way, it's the same thing that is causing the United States to back the Ukrainians and to be against the Palestinians. The United States sees an advantage and putting pressure on a potential rival to its power, in this case Russia. They decided that Israel is the power that could help them to achieve that dominance. So it's all about in effect the United States ruling the world.
The normalization of ties between some Arab states and Israel has made matters even worse for the people of Palestine, despite earlier promises that the establishment of relations would benefit their cause. The Palestinians have vowed to continue their resistance until their legitimate rights are acknowledged. If the developments over the past several decades are any indication, they will make good on their words.
In the Northern Ireland Assembly election, Nationalist Party Sinn Féin is on course for a historic first-ever win, posing a serious threat to the union of the United Kingdom.
3818. Michelle Neal, Sinn Féin, 10,845.
The Republican Party has so far secured 18 seats of the 90-seat legislature and only needs 10 more to claim the role of First Minister for leader Michelle O'Neill. The pro-UK Democratic Unionist Party is in second place. Occupied the role of First Minister in the outgoing Stormont Assembly. A Unionist Party has been the largest in government since Northern Ireland was formed in 1921. The ultimate goal of Sinn Féin is for Northern Ireland to leave the UK and become one country with the Republic of Ireland. Meanwhile, in the UK's local elections, embattled Prime Minister Boris Johnson's Conservative Party has lost control of key councils, including in London. The Tories suffered an overall loss of almost 400 councillors in the vote. Pro-independence sentiments also remained strong in Scotland, where the Scottish National Party again finished as the biggest winner in council elections. Russia says it has no intention of using nuclear weapons in the Ukraine war, the foreign ministry slams as, quote, deliberate lies, reports by Western media, suggesting the possibility of a nuclear strike by Moscow.
As I have already said, we have repeatedly had to refute insinuations about Russia's possible use of nuclear weapons in the course of its special military operation in Ukraine. This is a deliberate lie. Russia firmly adheres to the principle that there can be no winners in a nuclear war.
Zaitsev said Russia's use of nuclear weapons in Ukraine is ruled out since it is not in line with the objectives of its military operation there. Russia's ambassador to Washington has also reacted to the Western accusation. Anatoly Antonov says such, quote, baseless allegations are part of a propaganda campaign against Russia. The diplomat also accused the West of misinterpreting Moscow's recent decision to place its nuclear forces on high alert. He said the move was in response to extremely confrontational statements by Western countries that possess nuclear weapons. The U.S. has announced a new weapons package worth $150 million for Ukraine to use in its war with Russia. President Joe Biden said the package will provide additional artillery munitions, radars, and other equipment. The U.S. had already sent more than $3.4 billion worth of weaponry to Ukraine. Biden has warned that current funding is running out and urged Congress to authorize more. He wants the chamber to authorize a huge $33 billion Ukraine package that includes $20 billion in military aid. The U.S. and its allies continue to supply arms to Ukraine, despite repeated warnings by Russia to stop that. Moscow has warned of unpredictable consequences if Ukraine gets more weapons. Sweden's social system is accused of mistreating Muslim children. Experts and families reporting Muslim kids being kidnapped by the authorities. Hashtag Trending makes a review of the story through the lens of social media.
Hey everyone, Ali Reza here, back with another Hashtag Trending. We're talking about Sweden today, a country that prides itself in its social engineering. That same country is now under the spotlight for accusations of racism and discrimination. Following several months of protests by Muslim families who claim that their children are being kidnapped by Swedish authorities, now an internationally known lawyer sheds light on the acts of Swedish social services. Swedish social agencies have the right to send their staff, assisted by the police, and take children from their homes or directly from school without the knowledge or the consent of their parents. Our first tweet of the day comes from Ame. It's obvious that they want Muslims not to be Muslims. They are closing all Muslim schools in Sweden. They let a man burn the Quran around Sweden and protect him, but can't let children learn about their religion. They call it brainwashing children and misleading them. Thomas Sundberg said, here in Sweden, our authorities allow Islamophobes to burn Holy Quran as freedom of speech, as they call it. Muslim women get their hijabs ripped off without consequences. Muslim children get bullied in schools without consequences. Please tell everybody. Sam Dealer Luwani has our next tweet. Apart from Muslim ethnic Swedes, that is, Swedes giving birth to healthy Muslim children, there are almost no Swedes supporting Sweden's 2+ million Muslim minority and their righteous cause. This defines them pretty much as a degenerate racist nation. Anna Farr said, the horrors of the residential school system in Canada, and now this. These state-sponsored white savior complexes need to stop. Hashtag Islamophobia, hashtag Sweden. Parents whose kids have been taken away by social services believe that their families are a victim of racism and that the only reason why their kids were taken away from them is because they are Muslims. Our next batch of comments starts with a tweet by Aisha. They burned the Quran in Sweden around 2 weeks ago and nobody is talking about it. No coverage, no accountability. Now when the Swedish Muslims are protesting against this, the police is arresting them because at the end of the day, we're the terrorists. Shining Star has a photo for us. Sweden begins preparations to deport all Muslims before they commit any crime. And the sign reads, Stop Islam, Immigration, Invasion. Axel Rowe said, Sweden is kidnapping children from the refugees and the migrants the same way as the USA and Canada were kidnapping children from the native Indians. Systemic racism in a fascist regime. Many believe that racism and xenophobia are rife in Sweden, with Muslims being the prime target of religious harassments. In a recent study, it showed that almost 40% of the participants of the study had experienced some form of verbal abuse directed at Muslims. Our next batch of comments, our final batch of comments, starts with a tweet by Daktari Linney. I love living in Sweden, been over 15 years here, but structural racism and discrimination is rife in Sweden. Covert racism is also huge in private lives. Consider the questions people ask or the compliments you get. Comments on skin color or tone, English, hair, intelligence, temperament. David Johnson said Sweden feels strong attachment to fascist ideology, Nordic-type superiority. I heard nothing from Sweden when NATO invaded people of color. Western racism is clearly showing for everyone to see. Empire Basher said xenophobia and racism lies in Sweden's treatment of Sami, Finns, Estonians, Latvians, etc., going back to the Viking era. They were a major empire taking part in transatlantic slave trade, and they've not dealt with one crime they've committed. The final comment comes from Bea. If I ask a Swede if there's racism and Islamophobia in Sweden, he would say very little. If I ask foreigners, they would say, no way, it's such an inclusive country. I would say that racism is worse in Sweden than in many other places.
Japan and South Korea say the North has fired a ballistic missile into the sea off its east coast. South Korean military believes the projectile was a short-range submarine-launched missile. On Wednesday, both countries also said that North Korea had fired a ballistic missile. Pyongyang has not commented on both launches, but in recent weeks it has announced plans to build up its arsenal and even spoke of a preemptive nuclear strike to counter hostile forces. The North says its nuclear and missile program is for self-defense against U.S.-led threats in the region. Washington has recently assessed that Pyongyang could be ready to conduct a nuclear test as early as this month. Sri Lankan protesters are back on the streets of the capital Colombo in defiance of a state of emergency, calling on the government to step down. The protesters gathered outside of President Gotabaya Rajapaksa's office and the residence of his brother, who is the prime minister. They blame the government for worsening economic crisis that has caused food, fuel, and medicine shortages. Similar protests took place outside of Parliament on Friday when police used tear gas to disperse the crowd. Also on Friday, Sri Lankans staged a nationwide strike that brought the country to a standstill. Following that, the government announced the current state of emergency. That is the second in 5 weeks to quell anti-government protests. The state of emergency gives sweeping powers to security forces. And that does it for this edition of World News. Bye-bye for now.
If you're interested to know about history, culture, family, politics, religion, art, etc., you wouldn't want to miss the chance to tune into the IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
In Britain, Prime Minister Boris Johnson's leadership is facing fresh peril after senior Conservatives blamed him for losing swathes of the party's southern heartlands to the Liberal Democrats and flagship London boroughs to Labour. The article you're about to hear has been written by The Guardian journalist Rowena Mason, Heather Stewart and Aubrey Allegretti. The piece is titled Boris Johnson Under Renewed Pressure After Damaging Local Election Losses. In Britain, Prime Minister Boris Johnson's leadership is facing fresh peril after senior Conservatives blamed him for losing swathes of the party's southern heartlands to the Liberal Democrats and flagship London boroughs to Labour. In a punishing set of local elections for the Tories, The Conservative Party lost about 400 council seats, ceding control of Westminster and Wandsworth in London to Labour for the first time since the 1970s, and plunging to its worst position in Scotland for a decade. Conservative MPs and council leaders questioned Boris Johnson's leadership, demanding action to tackle the cost of living crisis and rebuild trust in the wake of the Partygate scandal, after a damaging series of losses across the Blue Wall in Somerset, Kent, Oxfordshire and Surrey. However, the scale of the Tory backlash was tempered by a mixed picture for Labour, which showed progress but not enough yet to suggest a landslide for Keir Starmer in a general election. A BBC projection for a general election based on Friday's results put Labour on 291 seats, the Conservatives on 253, the Liberal Democrats on 31, and others on 75. The Labour Party had a very strong result in London and took some southern councils such as Worthing, Crawley and Southampton, gaining more than 260 seats in total. It pushed the Tories out of control in their only council in Wales, in Monmouthshire, and took over as the party with the second largest vote share in Scotland, where the Scottish Nationalist Party, the SNP, remained dominant. But in the north of England and in the Midlands, Labour struggled to make gains in red wall areas it had lost at or since the 2019 election, despite a convincing win on the new Cumberland Council. Conservative headquarters was also buoyed by the news that Keir Starmer is now being investigated over allegations of COVID rule-breaking at a Durham campaign event, muddying the waters over Boris Johnson's own fine for a lockdown gathering. Keir Starmer said the results were a big turning point for his party. From the depths of 2019, that general election, winning in the North, Cumberland, Southampton, we've changed Labour and now we're seeing the results of that. The Liberal Democrats also had a clearly successful election night in England, adding at least 189 seats. They took control of the new unitary authority in Somerset, previously a Tory stronghold, edged out the Conservatives in Portsmouth and pushed them out of control in West Oxfordshire. The Greens also performed well, winning 81 seats, more than doubling their number of councillors, as voters also turned to independents and residents' associations. The Liberal Democrat leader, Ed Davey, called the results an almighty shockwave that will bring this Conservative government tumbling down. He described the result in Somerset, where his party took 56 seats compared with 29 for the Tories, as a political earthquake and said, rural communities were fed up with being taken for granted. There were also dramatic results in Northern Ireland, where Sinn Féin looked set to get the largest share of the vote for the first time, as the Democratic Unionist Party, the DUP, suffered in the aftermath of the Brexit agreement. As the results got progressively worse for the Tories throughout Friday, Boris Johnson's MPs considered whether the outcome was dire enough to justify another attempt to oust him. Conservative critics of the Prime Minister said they would be ringing round over the weekend to see whether the scale of the discontent was enough to defeat Boris Johnson in a confidence vote. They would need 54 letters from Tory MPs to trigger a contest and 179 votes against the Prime Minister to oust him. Even if they decide to wait to see the conclusion of Partygate investigations before acting, a One Nation Tory MP said there would be a push to get Boris Johnson to consider bringing in more figures from the centrist wing of the party, such as Jeremy Hunt and Greg Clark, in response to the resurgent threat from the Liberal Democrats. One minister in a Blue Wall seat said, "The Prime Minister can certainly see off any threats from the usual suspects who have never supported him and simply seek to find opportunities to challenge him. damaging the whole party in the process. But the party chairman and the Conservative campaign headquarters really do need to get their heads around the battleground for the election being here in the South, not in the North, and if not all being about Labour, who are still not making sufficient inroads to form a majority government. Robert Buckland, the former Justice Secretary, said that while voters did not blame ministers for the cost of living crisis, the government will be judged on its response. The danger for the government is it will be perceived to not have done enough to feel the pain and ease people's pain, he said. Robert Buckland said opposition attempts to paint the Tories as heartless were gaining some traction, but would prove more damaging if their competence was also brought into doubt. That is why I think the government cannot just look at these results and say, everything's fine, we can carry on business as usual. They are going to have to signal that they understand and they are going to offer more help. The Wimbledon MP Stephen Hammond, who saw the Liberal Democrats take council seats at the Conservatives' expense in his local borough of Merton, said, "That ought to be a clarion bell ringing in Downing Street to make sure we are concentrating on the cost of living crisis." Asked about Boris Johnson's future, he said, "I think he has to prove his integrity to the country." Many grassroots Conservatives laid the blame at Boris Johnson's door for the loss of their seats. John Mallinson, the Conservative leader of Carlisle City Council, told the BBC he had lost some very good colleagues in the Cumberland local election and had found it difficult to drag the debate back to local issues while campaigning because of Partygate and the cost of living crisis. He said, "I think it is not just Partygate, there is the integrity issue. Basically, I just don't feel people any longer have the confidence that the Prime Minister can be relied upon to tell the truth." Asked if Conservative MPs should remove Boris Johnson, he said, "That would be my preference, yes." Labour dismissed the suggestion it was not making progress, pointing out that its vote share was up in key battleground seats when measured against its catastrophic performance at the 2019 general election. It said that on the basis it looked on course to win back up to 26 seats that voted leave in the European Union referendum, including Carlisle, Great Grimsby and Workington.
وقضى ربك ألا تعبدوا إلا إياه وبالوالدين إحسانا.
Your Lord has decreed that you shall not worship anyone except Him, and He has enjoined kindness to parents.
For humanity.
Sayyid Abdullah Al-Musawi.
A'udhu billahi min ash-shaytan ar-rajim. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Brothers and sisters, dear listeners, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, and welcome to IRIB English Radio, and you are listening to the program For Humanity. We are looking at human rights from the perspective of the commander of the faithful Amir al-Mu'mineen Ali alayhi salamullah, and how he valued the human life. When we look at humanity itself, we, like from the beginning of time, if we look at it from the time of Adam alayhi salam, war and peace has been a parcel of man So beginning from Habil and Qabil, where Qabil killed his brother Habil, and that kind of started and ignited this never-ending dilemma when it comes to war and peace. When it comes to human beings themselves, we enjoy many mutual rights, and we were meant to live together in a way where there should be love, peace, and friendship, to say the least. And that's how Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants people to live. I mean, even if you look at it from the Quran perspective, where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَاَعْتَصِمُوا بِحَبْلِ اللَّهِ جَمِيعًا وَلَا تَفَرَّقُوا. And all of you, hold on to the rope of Allah and do not divide. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants unity. Now, saying that Allah wants unity does not mean that we have to be the same. No, of course not. You can have your differences, I could have mine, and that's what makes human beings human. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, in another verse in the Quran, he says, وَجَعَلَكُمْ شُعُوبًا وَقَبَائِلَ لِلْتَعَارَفُ. He made you into tribes and nations so that you might get to know each other. So differences is what makes humanity great. But we should not take that difference and turn it into a war, and turn it into something that I hold against you or you hold against me. And this is something that Amir al-Mu'mineen alayhi salam, he fought hardly for. He did not want this concept of us and them to exist. To even in the kingdom that was running, which is, you know, the Islamic world, if I can say, because it was turned into a kingdom. Imam Ali alayhi salam, when he came to Khilafah himself, when he came to power, and when they used to tell him that Muawiyah, some of his men and his army, they used to invade some parts of Iraq, which were mainly Christians, and they used to bring the news to him. And he says, if a man dies out of sorrow and pain for hearing that an army, that a Muslim man from Asham, Damascus, or the army of Muawiyah, takes the shekels from, or the, you know, that piece of jewelry that women put on their feet, and if he dies out of hearing that from sorrow, I wouldn't blame him. So he did not care of your religion. He did not care of your faith. He had a common denominator between everybody, and that is a humanity. We all humans, at the end of the day, I and you have humanity. We have life. We are living creatures. We are the same in this aspect. You can have your differences. I can have mine. But should we kill ourselves over it? Should I try to say that I am God's chosen? And like the Jews, they said we are God's chosen children. And then we turn into everything into a war? Obviously we shouldn't. Now let us take a short break and then we continue right after, inshallah.
Dear listeners, you are listening to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. You can send us your emails, comments and questions at englishradio@irib.ir.
Welcome back, brothers and sisters, and you are listening to the program For Humanity, coming to you from IRIB English Radio. So we're saying that ties should exist between the individuals, between human beings themselves, as well as between countries. Now, back in the day, we might had tribes, but now we have countries, and each country need to extend the ties and the bridges of peace between one another. It shouldn't come to a stage where one country is threatened by its neighboring country or rages a war against it, right? And this is what we see that's been happening in the past and even still continuing to happen in our day now. So there need to be ties between countries, between nations, because citizens of all countries are brothers of one another at the end of the day. I mean, maybe we are not brothers in blood, but at least we are, if we go back and trace our origin, we all go back to the same descendant of the same father, which is Adam and Eve, alayhim as-salam. So we have a common path, and we have a common aim, we have a common objective, we have a common goal, and we need to work towards that, not divide from that. So therefore we can say freedom and influence, prescribed laws and new efforts are all meant for the betterment of mankind. All these laws that we have, all these, you know, systems that we put in place, is supposed to save the life of a humanity. It's supposed to ensure that mankind is getting his rights. It to ensure that there is peace. And when we go back to Amir al-Mu'mineen alayhi salam, and he see that he himself regarded man and his life are the most important pinnacle of existence. And that is made clear by his statement where he said people are of two kinds, either a brother in faith or either equal in humanity at the end of the day. So you need to treat both in a good way, at least not in a way where you have to kill them and take their life and cause bloodshed. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, like we said in the Quran, in all the verses, He condones bloodshed. He condones war. He does not want people to fight one another. The only time you see Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and on this regard, Amir al-Mu'mineen salamullah alayhi, and even the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi, when they want to initiate war, all their wars were defensive. The Quran talks about jihad in the sense that you need to defend yourself, not in the sense that you need to initiate war. Because Islam itself is peace. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wanted to create peace. Amir al-Mu'mineen Ali alayhi salamullah, he wanted to create peace. And even when his rights were taken and things were going wrong for him and people were all against him, he remained peaceful because he wanted the Muslims to live in peace. So life had a great value in the sight of Amir al-Mu'mineen Ali alayhi salamullah. Inshallah, we'll continue in other episodes. Until then, stay with us. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. اللهم صل على محمد وآله اللهم صل على محمد وآله
Fruitful Moments with IRIB English Radio.
log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
In the limelight.
Former U.S. Defense Secretary Mark Esper writes in new memoir of how worried he was that President Donald Trump would try to use military to hold on to power. We now present you an article written by Martin Pengelly. The piece is titled, Trump Defense Secretary Says I Warned U.S. National Guard of Possible Coup. The article has been published by the British newspaper The Guardian. A week before Election Day in 2020, the U.S. Secretary of Defense was so worried that President Donald Trump would seek to involve the military in the election in an attempt to hold on to power, he told the general commanding of the U.S. National Guard to notify him of any communication from anyone at all at the White House. Mark Esper writes in a new memoir, without being too explicit, "My message was clear. The U.S. military was not going to get involved in the election, no matter who directed it. I would intercede." Mark Esper writes, such an intercession would involve trying to persuade Donald Trump not to use the military to hold on to power. Then, if necessary, Esper would resign, appeal to Republicans in Congress, and hold a press conference to appeal to the American people directly. Mark Esper thought Donald Trump might order actions such as seizing ballot boxes in key states. Ultimately, Donald Trump did not attempt to use the military to influence the election, which he lost to Joe Biden. He did seek to overturn the results of the election by other means. Mark Esper was fired by Donald Trump on 9th of November 2020, just 6 days after the election. He details the extraordinary steps he felt compelled to take before that in a new book, A Second Oath, Memoirs of a Defense Secretary in Extraordinary Times, which will be published in the coming days. Mark Esper devotes considerable space to his work with General Mark Milley, the chairman of the Joint Chiefs of Staff, to stymie Donald Trump's attempts to use the military for political purposes, either in military strikes against Syria or even Mexico, or at home, by invoking the Insurrection Act against protesters for racial justice. Donald Trump's request that such protesters be shot in the legs and Mark Esper's account of his resistance to it has been reported elsewhere. The protests died down, but Mark Esper says the two most senior Pentagon figures remained concerned that Donald Trump could seek to use the military domestically to tilt power his way. Mark Esper describes a meeting at the Pentagon with General Mark Milley and the National Guard Chief General Daniel Hawkinson on 30th of October, the last Friday before the election. Mark Esper says given it was visible to anyone who could see his calendar, The ostensible purpose of the meeting was an update on National Guard military police units placed on alert to placate Donald Trump during the protests for racial justice. But with regards to the election, Mark Esper says this was a serious moment. He says he told General Hawkinson, if at any point in the coming days, before, during or after the election, you get a call from anyone at the White House, take it, acknowledge the message, and call me immediately. The same rule applies if you hear of any tags, National Guard, State Adjutant Generals, or governors getting a similar call. Mark Esper says he also asked General Hawkinson to figure out a discreet way to get this last part out, which he said he would. Esper writes that as the only civilian between the president and the military, he was concerned the White House might try to circumvent me to do something inappropriate and wanted to be ready for anything. He says, the whole point of my game plan, the reason that I had taken so much criticism over the last several months, was to be in this position at this moment to act. The essence of democracy was free and fair elections, followed by the peaceful transition of power. Esper writes, General Mark Milley told him he and the other Joint Chiefs would resign if pressed to break their oath and involve the military in the election. Esper says he did not want to allow the generals to be put in such a compromising position, especially if a presidential order was legal but grossly wrong or inappropriate. He says, if such an order came from the White House, my immediate recourse would be to demand a meeting with the president. I would want to hear and understand the directive straight from him, to offer alternative solutions if such were possible, and to voice my opposition face to face if he was unyielding. If I was unsuccessful, I would be forced to resign on the spot in protest, but that wouldn't be the end of the line for me. Mark Esper writes that he would have called senior Republicans on Capitol Hill to ask them to intercede with Donald Trump, then staged a press conference where I informed the country about all that had transpired and continued to unfold. He added, I would present my best case and make an appeal to the American people, their elected leaders in Congress, and the institutions of government to intervene. The point would be to buy time and put pressure on the president to stand down. As Mark Esper writes, Election Day, 3rd of November, came and went without any incident involving the armed forces of the United States. He says he was relieved that, though the contest was not called until the following weekend, Biden's lead was clear. Mark Esper also says he never imagined what came next. Donald Trump's attempt to overturn the election through lies about electoral fraud and coordination with Republicans in Congress and other right-wing groups and advisers, culminating on 6th of January 2021 in the storming of the U.S. Capitol by a pro-Trump mob. The attack on the Capitol has been linked to 7 deaths and has led to more than 800 charges, but it failed to stop certification of Joe Biden's win. Having been fired after the election, Mark Esper watched the attack on television. Meanwhile, amid such revelations from the book, the New York Times reported about Mark Esper's claim that Donald Trump once proposed launching missiles into Mexico to destroy the drug laboratories. According to Esper, Donald Trump said no one would know it was us because he would simply deny responsibility. Mark Esper said he would have thought Donald Trump was joking had he not been looking at the president as he said it. Trump did not immediately comment. Mark Esper writes that he helped block other such ideas from the president and his aides, among them proposals from the policy advisor Stephen Miller that the United States should send 250,000 troops to the border with Mexico. The former defense secretary's full account of the meeting at which Donald Trump suggested shooting protesters as Washington and other U.S. cities were convulsed by protests inspired by the police murder of George Floyd in late May 2020 is equally remarkable. Mark Esper's account of General Mark Milley's attempts to explain to Donald Trump the role of the chairman of the Joint Chiefs of Staff echoes others, including by the reporter Michael Bender in a book published last year and by William Barr, Donald Trump's second attorney general, who was present but recounts a slightly different lineup of Trump aides. Like William Barr in his own memoir, Mark Esper does not stint when describing how he says Donald Trump reacted when he was told General Mark Milley had no command authority over active duty or National Guard forces that Donald Trump wanted to deploy.
You have just listened to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily from 1520 to 1620 UTC on the following frequencies. 25 meters, 11,865 kilohertz for the Indian subcontinent, and FM 91.5 MHz for Tehran. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and IranSat or Bat 5, and via the Internet. Our Internet address is parstoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program P.O. Box number 19395-6767, Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about audio quality and other means. Thank you.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.
Hadith of the day.
Here I am, yearning for your cure. This humble servant will be diverted from you no more, no more, no more.
You're listening to the program Hadith of the Day with Dr. Shiraz Hossein Agha on IRIB English Radio.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Welcome to our program, Hadith of the Day, here at IRIB English Radio. Today on Hadith of the Day, we're going to be looking at a very beautiful and noble hadith, which has been narrated from Imam Ali alayhi salam regarding unforgivable sins. As you know, the sins have been categorized in Islam in using various categorizations and techniques and methods. One of the divisions and categorizations of sins is the division of sins into unforgivable sins and sins which are forgivable. For example, in the Holy Quran, we read the following: indeed, Allah does not forgive that any partner should be ascribed to him, but he forgives anything besides that to whomever he wishes. And whoever ascribes partners to Allah has indeed fabricated a lie in great sinfulness. Right, this is a division of sins into two categories: sins that are forgivable and sins that are unforgivable, such as ascribing partners to God, polytheism, shirk. In this tradition, Imam Ali says, one of the firm decisions of Allah in the wise reminder, meaning the Quran, is that it will be of no avail to man to strive with his soul and to act sincerely if upon leaving this world to meet his Lord, he is still guilty of any of the following sins for which he has not repented. Meaning, no matter how much man strives and acts sincerely, if the person performs one of these sins and does not repent, it will be of no avail to him. The first is that he associated anything else with Allah in his obligatory worship. Meaning, he ascribed a partner to God. He committed an act of polytheism. For example, he worshipped an idol, right? Or he ascribed a partner to God in some form. The second is, or appeased his own anger by killing someone. He killed someone for no reason, simply because he was angry. Or exposed acts committed by others. This is a very grave sin, meaning somebody performed an unbecoming act, a sin, and this person exposed that person. Or not even an unbecoming act or a sin. Maybe this person had a fault, but not necessarily a sin, which he wanted to keep secret from somebody, and this person exposed it to other people, even though that person didn't want it to be exposed. This is also a very grave sin. Next, the Imam says, or sought fulfillment of his needs from people by introducing an innovation in his religion. Meaning he committed a bid'at. He innovated something in religion. He introduced something in a religion that really didn't belong in religion, simply because he wanted something from the people, right? He wanted to make money off of this bid'at that he introduced in religion. Then the Imam says, or was two-faced in his encounters with people. He was a hypocrite. He meted people in a certain way, but really he was another way. He meted them friendly, but he really didn't like them. Or he pretended to be religious and pious, but in secret he was not. He was deceiving people. And in the end, the Imam says, or mingled amongst them deceitfully. This is another bad thing which can not be forgiven unless a person repents from it. Thank you for joining us here on Hadith of the Day. We were looking at unforgivable sins in the words of Imam Ali alayhi salam. Until next time, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Dr. Shiraz Hussain Agha for the program Hadith of the Day on RIB English Radio.
Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin wa ali Muhammad. Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin wa ali Muhammad. Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin wa ali Muhammad.
Joining us now from Ontario, Canada.
Now back to our story.
What is it in there?
We will be talking about this.
Let me bring in Leo Sazdi. He's a professor of international.
The Spotlight.
Welcome to Spotlight. Palestinians have launched yet another retaliatory operation in an Israeli city, this time killing three Israelis in El Ard. Resistance groups have hailed the move as a heroic act and a natural response to Israel's crimes. This follows Thursday's storming of the Al-Aqsa Mosque in the occupied Al-Quds by Israeli settlers and forces. In this edition of Spotlight, we'll look at why Israel keeps raising tensions through its aggression against the Muslim holy site.